And our preaching text is Psalm 68, beginning on page 481 in your pew Bible. As we read this, use your sanctified imagination and imagine yourself a participant in the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to the Holy of Holies on the hill Zion, as David and all of Israel turned out to do so. Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. And the Almighty scatters kings there. Let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Every culture in history has celebrated its military victors, its military victories. This psalm does this. But few have done it with the pomp and the circumstance of mighty Rome. Rome endured for over 1,000 years, in part because she was a bloody martial culture that grew and thrived on war and the spoils of war, too. George Bush eschewed draining Iraq of her oil when he went in 2008 to depose Saddam Hussein because it might look like we were doing it for our own self-interest. You remember this. Rome would have scoffed at him, thought him a fool, and would have said, of course we're going in for our own self-interest. And they would have drained every last drop for Rome. And when a Roman general won a particularly stunning victory, he would receive a triumphus, a civil ceremony, and religious rite of ancient Rome, held to publicly celebrate and sanctify the success of a military commander. The day of the triumphus was considered a religious holiday, often was planned to fall on March 1st, the festival of the war god Mars. The general was elevated for the moment to the near status of a god for his service to the state. He wore a garland of laurel. He was dressed in a painted toga rather than his military regalia. And there's a detailed formal ritual to the triumphus, too. It began in the field of Mars, well before daylight, moved at a slow walking pace toward the Capitoline Hill. In fact, if long stops were factored in, the triumph could last as long as 3 days. This happened later in Rome's history and drawn out in party time for bread and circuses for the people. In the lead were the captives, their leaders, their soldiers, even families. They were generally dressed in tatters and chains, tokens of their utter vanquishing. Most of them were destined for execution in the amphitheater after a variety of humiliations. Being used as a footstool, for example, by the emperor and the general, being laid out as planks in a boardwalk for the general to walk upon, even daubing his feet in their shed blood. We'll see that in our psalm today. Everything that meant life and success for the Roman citizen watching meant death and failure to the captive. That's why Paul can say, we are the aroma of life, right, to those being saved, and we are the aroma of death to those being condemned, because indeed these festivities were precisely that for the slaves and for the captives, were they not? Well, next came the treasures and the plunder of war. Hopefully, the more the better. Oil, cars, no, not at this time. Armor, weapons, gold, silver, statuary, exotic treasures taken from the region conquered. Oftentimes, the general's loot was extensive, even fantastic, such that it brought a direct impact on the Roman economy. Historians point out, for instance, that the treasure brought back by Octavian's triumph over Egypt was so vast that it triggered a fall in interest rates and a sharp rise in land prices. Well, next came Rome's senators and magistrates, followed by the general's subordinate commanding officers. Then came the general himself in a four-horse chariot. His unarmed soldiers followed in togas and laurel crowns, and they were chanting and singing songs of triumph as well. Trailing in the rear would be the oxen marked for sacrifice at the Capitoline Temple, along with crowds of men and women singing songs composed for the occasion. Clouds of incense strewn with flowers, the triumphus. Historians have tried to pinpoint the origins of these practices, but they can only assert, oh, it was somewhere in the misty past. Well, I suggest look to this psalm. All of the elements of the triumph are there in seed form. In fact, I'd suggest that the world is purely derivative, in that it cannot but copy what God has begun as the originator of art and life as well. Where does the triumph begin? I would suggest in the narrative psalm of praise, victory. You see this in your outline. You'll see this in the title and the outline as you look to it. We are looking at a series of psalms under this rubric of the narrative psalm of praise. We'll look next week at Epiphany, the narrative psalm of praise, Epiphany, in which is featured the appearance, if you will, the Shekinah glory appearing before the people in the narrative psalm of praise. Today we look at victory, the narrative psalm of praise, celebrating the great victories of God, because God is indeed a man of war, is he not? Well, let's look then to the 8 different sections of this psalm, shall we? They each have something to tell us. Verses 1 through 6, number 1. The narrative psalm of praise. Victory belongs to God, who vindicates the righteous and the vulnerable versus the wicked and the strong. Note the superscription here as well. To whom the initial instructions are addressed, to the choir master. Does that tell you something? These can be used once again in meditation, in your private devotions and so forth, and can be used to instruct and build up and teach and so forth, but they are primarily to be sung to the choir master. These psalms were skillfully orchestrated. These instructions tell us three important things about the psalms. Number one, these psalms were skillfully orchestrated. We'll be unpacking this in greater detail as we move through the psalm. But the choir master would diffuse instructions to the body of the choir for this particular psalm. Secondly, the historical setting and tone would be established. That this one was a psalm of David. David established its historical roots and purpose. And then number three, the particular form of the psalm is indicated. That it is a song means it has a regular form known to the Israelite of the day, but much of just what an Israelite song was is speculation. Derek Kidner says this very affectionately about this psalm. He says, and I quote, "This rushing cataract of a psalm." And when you begin to sing it and perform it, because once again, if you keep in mind the idea of the musical, this was a psalm that was performed out in the streets for miles and miles. The procession would stretch. This rushing cataract of a psalm, one of the most boisterous and exhilarating in the Psalter. And if you are using your sanctified imagination to imagine yourself in the procession, you can see how boisterous and exhilarating this psalm could be, with the repetitions and the jubilant joy that the psalm inculcates in us, may have been composed for David's procession with the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing, right, as 2 Samuel says. I think that's a good postulation, a good surmise on scholars' part. And if you are interested in descending into the details and some of the research that has gone on in drawing some of these conclusions about the psalm, I would just recommend Sigmund Mohwinkel's 2-volume work, The Psalms and the Life of Israel. It's some 600 pages of scholarship with footnotes and everything. If you like that kind of stuff, there's nothing better. A German scholar who's largely conservative in his conclusions, Sigmund Mohwinkel. As we see in this psalm traces the history of God's victorious march from Egypt, culminating in Jerusalem, and it also celebrates the power and majesty of his rule, in his ascendancy to his footstool in the temple in Jerusalem. It has been from very early days a psalm for Pentecost, too, as it was in the Jewish synagogue for the harvest feast, the Feast of Weeks, so forth. And the people would participate in it, and in doing so, in participating in this psalm, they would relive, if you will, the ascension of the Ark of the Covenant to the Holy of Holies, led by David and his troop. And there was a very sense, real sense in which you gave yourself to this psalm, such that in the speaking, the singing, led by the Levites, participated in by you, your family, your extended family, your neighbors, in fact, all of Israel, as you participated in it, you would, in a sense, relive that experience yourself anew every time you did this on the Feast of Pentecost. Well, the phrase, God shall arise, was a kind of cue to take up the Ark of the Covenant and begin the procession to the temple. The congregation would rejoice in the respective conditions of God's people and that of his enemies. His enemies are scattered, as the psalm is saying here in these introductory verses. Those who hate him fleeing, as smoke is driven away, wax melts, so the wicked perish before God. But the righteous, of course, on the other hand, shall be glad. They exult. They are jubilant with joy. And you don't stand there with your nose in a hymnal singing, I'm jubilant with joy, right? Yes, I'm jubilant with joy. John has helpfully pointed out to us that sometimes the melodies in our hymnals don't always match the mood that's being inculcated. And that's true. Sometimes we have to be selective when we choose our hymns and psalms and so forth to make sure that they comport with what's being inculcated. Well, the music, the choir master would make sure that the music comports with being jubilant with joy. And we have concussion instruments amongst our kids, right? To help us be jubilant with joy. All of these things contribute to the tone of the psalm as well. Well, verses 4 to 6 then. Note there a profound contrast between the God of Israel and those of other nations. Though he rides through the deserts, you can see him on a fast steed, if you will, riding swiftly through the deserts. We exult before him. He nevertheless is humble such that he protects the vulnerable amongst us. That takes a certain touch, does it not? To be strong and powerful, a mighty warrior, but also to be humble and vulnerable and protective of those weakest amongst us. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. What a marvelous pointer this is to the reality that God does more for us than we suspect. The God of the Philistines surrounding them, Baal, was a cruel monster who demanded the lives of the firstborn on his searing pan of an altar. That's what they mean by burning your sons in the fire. The fatherless and the widow were neglected and or turned out to die. If you did not produce and contribute, you were of no use to the community. This was true in many cultures, was it not? It was true in Greece as well, among the Spartans. Not so Yahweh of Israel. Lift up a song, rather, to him who rides through the deserts. What a great praise this is. So a mighty warrior is nevertheless loving and compassionate as are all true warriors, are they not? Remember seeing those films of GIs saving children in the Pacific? My father would tell stories of that. Women, children in the Pacific Islands. The Japanese soldier didn't care. They wanted them to go. They were willing to sacrifice them as quickly as themselves. Not so the GIs. One of my favorite pictures of John, and my son John, and his troopers were in an Afghan village. As he's walking through the village on patrol, it was one of the villages where they felt safer, where they trusted the residents a little more. There's John and his troopers walking hand in hand with Afghan children. They'd bring them candy and toys and so forth, winning the locals, as John would call it. And he did so so graciously, too. But this is true of every true warrior, is it not, that they are also loving and compassionate? Well, our God is such a God. Verses 7 through 10 then. As the procession gets going, verses 7 through 10. The narrative psalm of praise. Victory belongs to God, who with rain judges his enemies and blesses his own people. A token of the elements of creation that God uses not only to bless but also to judge. Rain is the token here, but we see all through history, whether it be locust, plague, whatever it might be, the elements of creation God uses to bless and to judge. In this case, it's rain. The Ark of the Covenant would be wending its way towards its place in the Holy of Holies and begun figuratively in the wilderness of Sinai, too. Sinai, reprised. Ergo, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, this would evoke in every Israelite heart and mind what? The wilderness wanderings, would it not? Coming out of Sinai. So we're moving now from the creation of the Ark of the Covenant, now moving from Sinai through the wilderness. And this would be reprised in the heart and the mind, be recreated, if you will, in the singing of the psalm, the participation of all of Israel in this psalm. Then comes instruction from the choir master, Selah. You remember we pointed this out, that Selah, not an amen, but rather an instruction from the choir master. It would be perhaps a set of voices or instruments. We're not sure precisely which or what, but they would come in on cue here. And perhaps Selah cued voices or instruments that echoed the violence and storm of that battle, too. That's been postulated. Next, a direct allusion to the victory of Deborah in the rain. You remember the song of Deborah. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the cloud dropped water. God used rain to help achieve victory in the battle led by Deborah and Barak. Well, then, in a deliberate contrast, verses 9 and 10 speak of another kind of rain. The life-giving showers of the spring and the fall. That meant abundant crops, flourishing grass for animals. And we are characterized as this flora and fauna. Your inheritance, your flock, were blessed by these rains. Those in procession would sing of God's goodness in employing the elements simultaneously to judge their enemies and bless his own. This is true throughout Scripture, is it not? In fact, the fire that will consume the wicked will purify us. The world will be judged by fire, and figuratively, we will be tested by fire. Paul talks about this, does he not? The consuming of our dross, the consuming of the wood, hay, stubble, what will be left will be that which will go into eternity. The wicked will be entirely consumed. God uses the elements of his creation to both bless his own and to judge his enemies. And that's coming. Well, this narrative psalm of praise then goes on in verses 11 through 14. The narrative psalm of praise. Victory belongs to God, who refreshes the nation with strong women. You liberationists, you feminists out there, look to the Scriptures. Look to the Scriptures for strong women. Will you not? Strong women bless the nation as snow refreshes the land. Verses 11 to 14. We are once more briefly brought back to Judges, where Deborah and Barak rout the kings. They flee! They flee! Can you see this? Sometimes musicals can get a bit overwrought, don't you think? But you can see the entire nation being caught up then in the moment as they reimagine the enemies fleeing at the at that particular battle. And as well, the cowardice of Reuben and Dan and Asher and the other tribes is also reprised here, is it not, by the citation from the Song of Deborah. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, Reuben in particular. Remember back from you might want to just keep your thumb in the Song of Deborah, because allusions are constantly made to it throughout the psalm. And so this battle, as we look through Scripture, becomes a perpetual rebuke to those unwilling to fight. A constant reminder that though the men of Israel may have great searchings of heart about fighting when God promises victory, He will nevertheless raise up strong women, if He has to fight in their place, to their rebuke. A vivid recollection is here as well of the close of the Song of Deborah. You remember in verses 29 and 30 in Judges chapter 5, the women at home divide the spoil, our psalm says. The women at home divide the spoil. You remember the mother of Sisera, anxious for his return, talks about the division of the spoil. Ironically, it's being done by Israel and not by Sisera, isn't it? Her wisest princess answers, indeed, she answers herself, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Of course, the soldiers would take the women. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Anxious is she not for the return of Sisera and the spoil. Damn those who are greedy for spoil, our psalm says. Pictured here is the women of Israel dancing to the wing of a dove with silver, preening herself, perhaps trying on the rich garments brought home by their husbands, the wing of a dove with silver, its pinions with shimmered gold, and clothing. This was a standard design in the ancient world for garments of rich women, embroidered with bird wings and feathers and so forth. So we have here dramatized, envisioned, is the women of Israel dividing the spoil, trying on the goods, if you will. And then the image of snowfall on Zalmon is one of prosperity and blessing and good providence. It meant rain fell at lower altitudes and that the Jordan would be fed with these precious waters at its melting. The snow on Zalmon, a blessing for the people, a blessing for the land. And it harmonizes with the blessing of the strong women of Israel. Like snow on Zalmon, they are, when needed, led by Deborah, showered on the nation at a time of need in Israel. So, feminists, look to the Scriptures to find true, strong women, faithful to God. Verses 15 to 18, as the narrative psalm of praise continues, victory belongs to God, who chose humble Zion, in which to dwell over mighty Bashan, verses 15 to 18. We're beginning to come to a climax here as the festal procession approaches Mount Zion, God's holy abode, the hill upon which stood the tent of meeting and later the temple of Solomon, and then later, of course, the temple of Herod. This festal procession would be conducted in all three venues. The ark would be placed in the Holy of Holies with great drama and celebration. No idol, this Ark of the Covenant, but rather the seat upon which Yahweh, invisible, adamant about being represented by any creature he has formed, sat between the cherubim, then figuratively, this invisible God of the skies. Rabbinic tradition speaks of the humble beginnings of this procession in the early days. The assembly grew in both numbers and complexity over the centuries. Israel occupied the land and built up Jerusalem. Ritual added components and finery, accoutrements of silver and gold and bronze that glinted in the sunlight. It was real pageantry in the life of Israel. It became a stunning sight for the pilgrim, scattered in the diaspora, perhaps, who traveled made pilgrimage to Jerusalem and saw this festival and perhaps knew only the simple ceremonies of the synagogue. So you can see why the Israelites scattered in the diaspora would long to go to Jerusalem for the festivals, because he would be a part of all of Israel, if you will, during these ceremonies, especially the one at Pentecost. See why Paul longed to go back to Pentecost, for Pentecost to Jerusalem. But tradition also held, and this is reflected by the rabbis, that no generation could improve upon the singing of the days of David. The rabbis were very careful to protect the reputation of David and his generation in the singing of Israel, the singing of this psalm, his bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant from the home of Obed-Edom. And besides his appointment of the 5,000 Levites, he himself, of course, sang, played, danced, composed, i.e. he composed this psalm, did he not? And in this psalm, then, here in these verses, we have a classic example of personification. Mount Bashan is personified, is it not? Filled with envy. Why, Bashan, are you filled with hatred? Note the drama of the song with repetition here, too. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, the invisible realm of God, a being of spirit is evoked, the chariots of God, and the imagination would be vivid with the invisible God, and of course, the chariots of fire, the chariots of Sisera, the wheels within wheels of visions of God all come to a crescendo here as we mount the place of God's resting Mount Zion. Yahweh is among them. Yahweh is here, and we'll see the epiphany of Yahweh next week in this in the narrative psalm of praise. And here a very important circle is completed too. Note, it's the psalm very importantly, right at the center of the psalm, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Don't skip over that portion of the psalm. God is not tied to one place, is he? No local deity is he, as so many of the surrounding nations had local deities. And if you came into their territory, you were in the territory of their God, and your God was no good. Israel said, au contraire. Our God is the God of the skies. He is the God of the earth. He is the creator of all things. This is the very same God who descended on Sinai with earthquake, volcano, thunder, fire, smoke. Well, he is now here. Therefore, this is the place of his choosing. The power, the authority, the revelation of himself and his great law, his abiding Torah, is now resident here in Jerusalem. Upon Mount Zion, the locale of his own choosing, as he promised. So, know this, O Christian. Crashing down upon Sinai, journeying through the wilderness, residing at Hebron, other temporary places, until now God finds his resting place in Zion. In all of this, the people get a tangible sense of God's life with his people, that he is no local deity confined to one place. And all of this prepares us, as it should, for God tabernacling with us in a man. He is tabernacling here in the Ark of the Covenant, is he not? In the Holy of Holies, here with Israel. What does John say about him? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That is, God is the God of Sinai is now in this very man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, John understood completely what this psalm was about, did he not? Sinai is now in the sanctuary. The God of Sinai is now in the Christ, who has gained victory as well on our behalf. Paul understands this. He cites this psalm, does he not? In the triumph of gifts and booty and loot being brought in to this church now. It is this Christ, the author of Hebrews, too. We ought to turn to this New Testament text, too, as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Let's see how the author of Hebrews understands the spiritualizing, if you will. Those of you against spiritualizing texts, well, get in gear. Read this psalm and read, for example, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. Let's look at that portion. The author of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest," talking about Sinai, "and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." You see, the author of Hebrews is evoking this very festival, evoking this very psalm, if you will. "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Can you see the vast crowds of Israel singing psalms, bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion? The very thing that the author here is talking about. But he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. All these things were pictures of spiritual things and heavenly realities, are they not? "And the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So, it is Christ then who has gained victory on our behalf, and we now are with him, if you will, in this spiritual kingdom, the spiritual Mount Zion, where he sits now and rules a far, far better. And the author of Hebrews is trying to persuade Jews, don't go back to the pictures. Don't go back to the scaffolding when the building is complete. We now share in the spoils of Christ's victory, the spiritual gifts of the church. Paul understands, the author of Hebrews understands the Christological implications of this psalm. Do we? Do we? This is our psalm now. This is ours. Well, he goes on in verses 19 to 23 to expand on this. The narrative psalm of praise. Victory belongs to God, who avenges the shedder of blood by shedding his. If you're a little bit squeamish, maybe you want to take a break for a moment. No, don't. Don't go anywhere. But don't be squeamish either, because judgment and salvation are brought together here in this particular, in these particular verses, as the king takes his place on his throne. We've had a climax here with his entrance into the Holy of Holies. He is now seated, if you will, between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He has just been given praise and worship, and he now takes his seat as a victorious general, or a victorious king would do, and administer judgment and salvation. These are brought together as now God sits on his throne to vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked, now that he has made his way to his throne. And we, as singers and participants, confess that it is the Lord who daily bears us up. He is bringing us salvation, and he is the one who delivers us from death. He is also the one who has captured the wicked, the enemy who threatened the righteous. Even as the barbarians threatened Rome, one of the reasons Caesar was able to gain the emperorship is because he did such a thorough job in beating the barbarians, defeating them in battle. Rome was ever grateful to him for that. And echoing the practice of bringing back the captured, that the multitude of numbers, having been defeated in battle, they were now brought back in rags and chains, that they might be properly punished back in Rome, or in Jerusalem in our case, right? And the people sing of what the king will do. God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways, i.e., they would be killed there in front of the general and the king and the people. The Lord said, "I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea." That is, he will bring his enemies back from the battlefield, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Here is described a rather primitive practice of personal, up-close, in-your-face battle. And that's how battles used to be fought, and that's how you used to have to kill your enemy. Now we can do it from a distance by pressing a button, right? Not so then. Death was up-close and personal in those days, as was vengeance and revenge and punishment. A king would bring enemies before him, slay them, and walk on their corpses, striking his feet in their blood, as the text says. And then unclean dogs would eat the corpses, like Jezebel was eaten by dogs, right? Well, anybody hungry? Is that, what does that do to your appetite for lunch afterwards, huh? Don't be squeamish. Can we sing these psalms? I ask you. Can we sing these psalms? There are some who would say, well, yeah, we'll put this psalm to music, but we'll just leave this one out. We'll leave these verses out. Okay, we're Christians after all. We're supposed to love our enemies. What is this a picture of? I submit to you. What is? Does that mean we have no enemies? Huh? What is this a picture of? This is a picture of final judgment as well. A picture of final judgment. I would rather be a victim of this than the victim of the final judgment that is coming. This is a picture of it. And it is cousin to the imprecatory psalms. So we're kind of laying our groundwork for the imprecatory psalms. This is our psalm too. And besides the happy clappy 7-Eleven psalms, well, Pastor, we sing psalms in the happy clappy churches too. Yeah, but you skim the surface of praise and feeling good, don't you? You need to sing this too. Because God will judge. God will send to hell. And this is a picture of that. He will bring them back from the sea. How many of you think that perhaps they've escaped because they've drowned in the bottom of the sea? No, God will raise you up. He will pluck you from the sea, if you will, to stand before him in judgment. So don't be squeamish. Let's take these psalms, these verses, with as much gusto as we do the feel-good verses, okay? All right. Verses 24 to 27 then. The narrative psalm of praise. Victory belongs to God, who rejoices in his skilled cavalcade of Israel. God rejoices in his skilled cavalcade of Israel. We're given insight and rejoicing in all Israel taking part in this joyous time. The singers and the musicians are in order. And they're detailed for us in 1 Chronicles 15. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 15 for a minute, because Chronicles, I almost preached Chronicles, and we would be touching on things like this too if we were preaching through Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 15, let's start at about verse 16, because you see how some of the liturgy here is organized. And I said that dirty word, liturgy. But liturgy is rife through the Old Testament. At about verse 16, David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals. All these things would be employed on this day in this psalm to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers Asaph, we see Asaph all through the Psalms doing that, and the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brothers of the second order, Zechariah, Jazael, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Eliphelehu, and Mikneiah, and the gatekeepers, Obed-Edom, and Jael. I practice these names. This is part of my preparation for the sermon. The singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, Azael, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Umi, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah were to play harps according to Alamoth. But Mathathiah, Eliphelehu, Mikneah, Obed-Edom, Jael, and Azariah were to lead with lyres, according to the Sheminith. Chenaniah, leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music. See, there were directors and instrumentalists all through the preparation here for the taking up of the Ark of the Covenant. The point is, they are committed to skill and to order and to, need I say it, liturgy. The Psalms are shot through with order and liturgy. Has God changed? Does he still not require liturgy, order, skill in the preparation and in the performance of liturgy and worship? I submit to you, the closer you study the Psalms, the more you love liturgy. On our way in, I was listening to one of my favorite classical DJs. And he was playing some early Celtic liturgy that made its way into the West during the Dark Ages. And he calls it the liturgy that saved the culture of the West. The liturgy, my ears perked right up. I was resting and praying, but I heard him talk about this Celtic liturgy that saved the culture of the West. And I've told you time and time again, it was the church that saved and provided the cultural framework for what we know today and for the West. And he says that this was the liturgy because it was so inculcated in the life of the church, it became the liturgy of the church and saved the culture of the West. And so it is. Our commitment to liturgy must be the same. Well, the tribal order that you see here also echoes the placements of the tribes in Numbers. If you go to Numbers, you'll see the tents of Israel that are resplendent like the trees of the Garden of Eden, right? Well, and these were also the tribes in Judges that came to the salvation of Israel too. So this tribal order echoes the placement of the tribes in Numbers too, highlighted by the author, echoing once again Judges chapter 5. So if we can spiritualize this text, and I submit to you that we do, what will heaven be like? Will it be a free-for-all, or will there be order and liturgy in heaven as well? Revelation pulls back the veil a little bit, and we see that there is indeed order and skill and liturgy in heaven. And we will come to this. So we practice here, do we not, with liturgy. And perhaps there's some things that we can do to hone and to perfect our liturgy as well as we prepare for heaven. You are doing this in your liturgy today, preparing for heaven by singing the songs of heaven. Well, verses 28 to 31. The narrative psalm of praise. Victory belongs to God, to whom the kings of the earth shall pay tribute. Victory in battle meant that the surrounding nations and the allies would also honor, defer, and pay tribute to this victorious king, honoring his power. We see this throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles as well. As David and Solomon are honored, are they not, for their victories, the extension of their kingdom? And the nations are characterized as beasts here. Egypt was regularly characterized as a crocodile. When you see the nations, modern nations in cartoons today, Uncle Sam for the United States, a big bear for Soviet Russia and so forth. Well, the crocodile pictured Egypt, especially for her enemies. The bulls and the calves of the people, the rest of the nations, the Gentile nations, the unclean nations, the peoples who are bulls, might be a more accurate translation. So shall the nations bring their glory, right, into Jerusalem. What do we see throughout the New Testament and in Revelations too? In Revelation, we see the nations bringing their glory into the heavenly Jerusalem, into the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. There is a way in which nations, including this one, will give glory to God. How will that be done? And what contribution will you make to this nation to see that that happens? You're responsible on that level too. We're not Anabaptists here that say We have nothing to do with government. We have no impact on it. There's nothing we can do. We just have to go in our pious corner and pray and win souls. No, you have to make an impact upon your nation, because nations will bring their glory into the heavenly Jerusalem as well. Well, finally, sometimes 8 points. It's hard to make compact 8 points, but we'll do it. Finally, then, in verses 32 to 35, victory belongs to God, in whom power originates and to whom praise belongs. Notice here as well the voice motif. The people sing, O kingdoms of the earth, now. And this is now universalized too. Once again, Israel very conscious that the God of Israel, Yahweh, was no local deity. And he was not just for the people and those that came within the precincts of Israel. No, he was universal. And the hope was, the dream was, the yearning was, God's vision was, that indeed they would see this great law that you have, and they would say, what kind of God is it that gives such a great law, and be attracted to it, and be converted? Well, the nations then sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Always the aspiration, trying to raise Israel's vision to a larger one than just locally. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. And notice also the voice motif here. We sing. The people sing. And then God's voice as well, gone throughout the earth. It is part of the majesty of this living God. And his power is the word too, is it not? His power is the word. He spoke creation into existence by the power of his word. And who finally then takes on human form but the word, the living word, the living Christ. His voice as well goes throughout the world and throughout the nations. He is now ensconced upon his seat of power. I like what we sang a little bit earlier. That he is now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is indeed seated upon his throne of power. He is gathering his people, conquering the world. And indeed, the glory of the nations will be brought into that heavenly Jerusalem. And he radiates his rule now, does he not, from that position of power, pictured here in the processional, as finally now seated between the cherubim, Christ now exalted on high, seated at the right hand of his Father, until his enemies be made his footstool, i.e. until he conquers, returns, and brings us to perfection, and brings his enemies to their deaths. So don't be squeamish about that, but indeed embrace your being perfected for that day. Use what God has given you for that perfection, and for his sake, celebrate that in, as we sing these psalms, as we embrace them, as we study them, as we learn them, hopefully as you memorize them. I'm on course to memorize 3 psalms before this series is over, and I'm delighting in it. I hope that you are doing some of the same things, but indeed these psalms will help not only nourish your heart and your soul as they have in the life of the church for so many centuries, have they not, but let's add that other dimension to them by blowing the doors off our imagination and using these things, singing them as best we can with the skill that we can, using them to praise God and to prepare ourselves for that heavenly choir. Shall we? Well, in order to do so, let us feed our hearts and minds, our souls with grace as we participate in the supper of the Lord.